The writer of Ecclesiastes said, the end of a matter is better than the beginning. And some of you may say, amen to that. But it's been wonderful to be with you this week and to share together our word, to koinonia together in the word about this most important matter. And we're glad to share in a lot of things with brethren. We take joy in that. We share good news with each other, and we share the things that are happening in our families that are positive with each other. We rejoice in those things. But there is a verse that uses our word, koinonia, and uses it in a most unusual setting. Of all the things that we've talked about this week, if we could borrow that old phrase from Sesame Street, which one of these is not like the other? Tonight's lesson would be that lesson. As we're looking at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10 to begin our study this evening, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. I actually misread that. It doesn't say suffering, singular, as in the suffering of the cross, but rather his sufferings, plural. And it's interesting that Paul says, I want fellowship in sufferings. Because a lot of us don't think that way. We're happy to share good things with each other. Hey, I got a buy one, get one free for cupcakes. Want one? Hey, I just found $10. Do you want five? Hey, I've got good news. We're all going to the movie tonight. We've got an extra ticket. Would you like it? That's good fellowship. We like that kind of thing. But if somebody says, hey, I got to get two shots at the doctor's office. You want one of them? Most of us aren't as inclined to take up on that one. Or they're running a BOGO on colonoscopies this week. You want to go? We're not as eager to share in those kinds of things with other people. So now, with that in mind, look at Paul's statement again. Before we get deeply into it, just think about it for a moment and what he's saying. I want to know him. We say, yeah, I can understand that, Paul. That's what we all want to do. We want to know Jesus. And I want to know the power of his resurrection. I got that. Yes. I'm looking forward to the time when I will be raised incorruptible like him. The power of his resurrection. I want to know the power of his resurrection in that baptistry. To die to self and to rise, to walk in newness of life. Yes, the power of his resurrection. I got that. Yes, I want to have that. But then, and the fellowship, the sharing in, the joint participation, the partnership in his suffering. So let's talk about that tonight. Sharing in sufferings. And I want to suggest to you three things in our lesson this evening. And the first is we share in the sufferings of Christ. We first of all share in the sufferings of Christ. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, before we get into that, do you see our word there? Have your eyes been trained since Sunday to pick up our word? It's there. Our word, koinonia, is in that text. And it's in the word, my share on behalf of his body. I am sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And I think we need to understand that if we do what Christ did, we're going to get what Christ got. If we speak the truth, there are people who are going to reject us because they don't want the truth. And if we live righteously, there are people who are going to ridicule us and maybe even go further and attack us because we're doing what's right. A student who says at the end of a class, as the teacher says, okay, it's time for us to go, start packing up your stuff. The student who says, oh, teacher, you forgot to give us our homework assignment. You said remind you of that. Maybe loved by the teacher, but not by the fellow students. Doing what's right often gets us ridicule and suffering and ostracization. So this statement in Colossians is, if I may use this phrase, a necessary evil for us if we're to grow in righteousness. Paul says, my share on behalf of his body, which is a church, to fill up, to bring to a fullness that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. If I'm going to live like him, I'm going to continue to fill up that cup of suffering that he talked about in his lifetime with the disciples. So, but how does that work? And why would that be beneficial? Why would we want to do that? What benefit is there for us in sharing in the sufferings of Christ? And I would suggest to you that there are a couple. That the kingdom of God is furthered, as he talks about here, is furthered by suffering as we kill the desires of our flesh. There is a sense in which deprivation of our flesh is its own form of suffering. That when we begin to live like Christ lived, we're going to separate ourselves from things that formerly gave us pleasure, gave us satisfaction, made us happy, but we can't do anymore. And there is a sense of suffering in that. If you've ever been on a diet, whether it was a doctor-ordered thing or something you did for yourself, or whether you've ever deprived yourself of something because you realized it was taking up too much of your life and too much of your time, if you ever deprived yourself of television or movies or the internet for a period of time, you know what suffering is. That is suffering. There is a sense in which that deprivation is difficult for us. But as we refine ourselves to be fit for the kingdom of God, this concept Paul talks about here, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, in my flesh. I do my share on behalf of his body, the church. But it also will demonstrate to the world the scandal of following Jesus. I use that word because it is an appropriate word Jesus himself used of his life. He is the scandal. A scandal is the idea of something that is badly spoken of by others. A truth that is spoken of by others. It's not a rumor. It's something told about somebody that brings about a bad conclusion in the minds of other people. There's a scandal in following Jesus. It is the idea that we now accumulate the ridicule of the world for being what we are called upon to be. So I think sometimes we have maybe substituted the pursuit of happiness for the pursuit of holiness. God never promised you happiness. Never promised you that. He did promise you holiness. He promised that's what you can have and what you can live for. And I'm not saying those are mutually exclusive. That's not my point at all. Because I believe that as we pursue holiness, we will find ourselves happy in heart because we're doing what God intended us to do in the very beginning. So I think about babies and they crawl everywhere they go. And some babies crawl for a long time. And they may think, this is the best mobility. This is great. I can really move. But we who are adults recognize, no, there's something better for you. You don't even know what it is yet, but even though you're really happy being close to the ground there, there is a greater joy awaiting you if you'll just continue to mature. And I think that's what God is saying to most of us. Quit looking out for the now, the happiness that you think you have now, and trust me, stand up and walk with me, and you'll not only find yourself to be better equipped in your life, but you'll find yourself to be happier in the long run. So it's the pursuit of holiness that we're concerned about. And I know we have these inalienable rights as American citizens to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But I want to tell you, those inalienable rights are not at all important to the child of God who says, if I have holiness, I don't need to worry about life, and I don't need to worry about liberty, and I don't need to worry about the pursuit of happiness. Because I'll have something that's better and longer lasting than all those things. So, Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, a passage you have on your sheets there, says this. And if we're children, we're heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. If we suffer with him, what's the conclusion? We will be glorified with him. We share in the sufferings so we can share in the glory. And I'm not real sure how to put that to you, except to use again an illustration I've already used once, but with a little different application. If I go to the doctor and the doctor said, let me back up. I go to a chiropractor and the chiropractor says, oh, your back's in bad shape. We're going to have to work on it. And I'm going to work on it. But here's what he says this. He says, now listen, I'm going to do some adjusting. And when you go home tonight, it's going to feel okay. But then tomorrow morning, you're going to be really sore. You're going to have some serious soreness tomorrow. But that's okay. That's the way it's supposed to be. And that's showing that your body's getting in alignment again. And then in 2 days, you're going to be a lot better. Now, is there any comfort in the fact that I wake up the next morning and I'm hurting? Is there any comfort in that? Yeah, good. Thank you. Bless you, those who nodded your heads. May your tribe increase. Yeah, there's a comfort in that. Because I know what the doctor said has happened now. And he's neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but he spoke truth now, which is likely that what has he also spoken truth about? The getting better down the road. So when I share in the sufferings of Christ, I become a Christian, my neighbors turn against me, maybe my spouse does, maybe my children turn on me or my parents turn on me. I've seen that happen in every one of those scenarios. I've seen that kind of thing happen. And we think, hey, I became a Christian. This isn't what I wanted. I mean, this isn't what I thought I was going to get. I thought my life's going to be better. And I say, oh, it is. But there's a point at which you have to suffer before the glory comes. And so then in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13, Listen to what he says. Listen to this. To the degree, love the New American Standard rendering here. To the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, you keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. See our word? Do you see our word there? It's in the text. To the degree that you koinonia, the sufferings of Christ. I share with the sufferings of Christ. And to the degree that I share the sufferings, I'll share in the glory. This pursuit of holiness that I said, not the pursuit of happiness, but of holiness, is only achieved on a road called suffering. That's where it comes from. Secondly, we share in the sufferings with Christ. Because the Bible's very clear about something. He is with us in our suffering. And there is a great comfort in that. You know, to know that somebody else is with us in that particular matter, that they understand what we're going through, you know, to have that person symbolically or literally hold our hand through those circumstances. I talked to you the other night about how sympathy really works in parents who can be very sympathetic with us. You know, there are some things in your life that have happened to you that I can't relate to. Those things haven't happened to me. And I can say, wow, I feel really bad about that. But let's go back to my illustration. Somebody comes to me and says, man, I'm having back trouble. I say, oh, I know what that's like. I've had some back trouble. I know what that's like. If somebody comes to me and says, I've had a kidney stone. I got a kidney stone. I have to just say, whew, I don't know what that's like, but I heard it's bad. And I'm kind of glad I can't sympathize with you on that one. Because I heard those really hurt. But if we've been there, then we can really help. And I'm going to tell you something. There isn't a form of suffering that you can go through that Jesus couldn't say to you, I know. You want to talk about emotional pain? I mean, Jesus' own family rejected him and thought he was crazy. You want to talk about mental anguish? Mental anguish? Imagine knowing not only when you're going to die, but how you're going to die. And that it's not going to be in your sleep. That it's going to be agonizing death. And not know that the day before, but to know that from the time you begin your ministry. Physical pain? You got back troubles? You got kidney problems? You got heart attack you've had and you're trying to recover from? You got physical problems? Talk to Jesus and see if he can't match you pain for pain if he wanted to. So when he sucks wind through his teeth and says, I know, he speaks truth. And he is with us in our sufferings. He is proceeding us in the crucible. A crucible is a vessel for purifying metals. And it comes from the root word of the cross, the crux. He is in the crucible ahead of us. And I can use that literally. He's on the cross ahead of me. He's saying, okay, Ralph, here I am. I'm on the cross. Talk to me about your problems because I know. He's not saying, don't talk to me about it because mine's worse. He's saying, I'm with you. I understand. You're feeling rejected by people and friends. Hey, I'm on the cross. Who's there for me? Where are my friends? Where are my disciples? Where at this moment is my God? You're hurting physically? Hey, Ralph, look at me. I know what you're going through. Because I have been there too. So in John chapter 15, listen to what Jesus says. He's using the very terminology and the very thinking that I'm trying to express to you here. Chapter 15 of John, verses 18 and 19. Chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, you know it's hated me before it hated you. Because if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And then in chapter 16, he says this in verse 33. I've spoken these things to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. Why? Why should I take courage? Because I have overcome the world. Hey, keep your eyes on me, Ralph, because I can take you through this and see you out the other side of it. So our first point in sharing with the sufferings with Christ is that He is with us. And He's not going to abandon us once we are there. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, He is staying with us through this whole process. After we've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I love that. He is saying, I am with you in that. But I'm going to tell you, and my second point under this, that B point is this. This can't occur, this blessing cannot occur if we react to suffering in the wrong way. Look at Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. This is the apostles appearing before the Sanhedrin council. And in verse 40, you know, sometimes the scriptures just are too scant for us to really understand. We've got to stop and look at it and meditate on the word, because in verse 40, it says, they took his advice and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. They flogged them. Now, it just says they flogged him. It doesn't say they flayed the hide off of him. It doesn't say they left with bleeding, torn backs. It doesn't say that. But that's all true. That's what flogging was. They whipped the hide off their backs. But it just says they flogged him. And verse 41 says, they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. That didn't occur days later. It wasn't after they got better. They said, well, you know what? I mean, now that I think back on it, they left that council meeting, I'm not being funny, not patting each other on the back, because their backs were raw wounds, but verbally embracing each other. I wonder what that conversation sounded like. Counting themselves worthy to have suffered shame for His name. I cannot help with a burden if the person I'm trying to help is only grumbling and complaining. It doesn't strengthen our relationship. It doesn't help you. And it doesn't encourage me to keep encouraging you if if I'm saying to you, listen, you'll get through this. No, you don't know how bad it is. You don't have any idea how bad it is. Listen, I've been there. Well, not like I've been there. You may have been there, but you may think you have, but you don't know what I'm feeling right now. This is really bad. And on and on. If I grumble, and this isn't fair. It's not fair. I don't know why God's doing this to me. If we react that way, then we can't find the comfort that God intends to send to us. It's like throwing away the comfort that He offers to us. And we can't experience the blessings of that. And let me suggest a third point here, and then we'll move on. I can't get the blessings of sharing and suffering with Christ if I'm suffering for the wrong reasons. Sometimes we suffer because we've earned it. It may be we say, you know what? Like the guy said to the psychiatrist, it's terrible. I don't know. Nobody likes me. And the psychiatrist says, I can tell you why. It's because you're unlikable. Sometimes we are. Sometimes we bring that on ourselves. We wonder, well, I don't know why people are being the way they are toward me. Maybe they are. Maybe they are because you brought that on yourself. So in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15, Peter kind of gives us a subtle warning about that when he says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Make sure that you're not suffering because you've earned suffering. There's no honor in that. If you're in jail because you've done something against the law and been convicted of that law, you don't sit in jail and say, well, boy, I'll tell you, this is the suffering for Christ. Nope, that's not. That's the suffering of your injustice, the wrongs you did. And if we run off everybody because we are sarcastic or we're bitter or we're gossips about everything and people don't want to be around us, they don't want to share anything with us, and they want nothing to do with us, we can't sit at home and say, well, I guess this is what Christ experienced. No, he didn't, because he wasn't that kind of person. Our actions may lead us to suffer. You get a black eye because you smarted off to somebody, you got that rightly. And it's not just our actions, it may be our attitudes. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So, I'm in a discussion with somebody and a person says, I just don't believe in your Christ. I think that's a pretty ridiculous concept that you have, that God would die on a cross like that. And you say, well, you're just an idiot. That's why you think that. You're just stupid. That's the very thing that Peter's warning against, folks. When we roll our eyes and make fun of the world, shake our heads and act like they just don't know anything, you're doing the very thing Peter told you not to do. Peter said that you are to give an account for the hope that is in you. So speak up, don't let it go, but do it with gentleness and reverence. Find a way to do that with gentleness and reverence. And do that in such a way that even if they slander you, they're put to shame because everybody knows that's not you. All right. Final thought. We share in the sufferings of others. We share in the sufferings of others. I love this passage. It's in Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. And I love this because it tells me that the attitude Christ has is the attitude I need to have toward my brethren. You remember when Saul is on the road to Damascus and he encounters the Lord because he is going to put Christians in jail. And in some cases, he's been putting them to death and will put more to death. That's Christians. He's never, to our knowledge, he's never met Jesus personally. He didn't know him personally, but he knows his people. But when Jesus encounters him on that road, Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting who? Me." Now, I think Saul might have said, wait a minute, I never touched you. I'd like to. You come down here and I'll do to you what I'm doing to your people. But Jesus is associating himself with his people. When you do this to the least of one of these my brethren, you do this to me. Jesus said that, and he demonstrates that here with Saul. I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. How is Saul persecuting Jesus? By persecuting Jesus' people. When the saints suffer, Christ suffers. When the saints suffer, Christ suffers. And that attitude needs to be ours also. Look at this passage in Hebrews. I love this passage. Chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. See our word? Partly by being koinoniaers with the ones who did it. Now, I want you to think about what the Hebrew writer just said. He said, man, you came, you were enlightened, and it looked like everything is going to be great, and then you endured this great tribulation. Tribulation. It's an interesting word. It had a very specific meaning for them. We use it all the time now. We hear parents say, you know, oh, it's just my tribulation to bear. But we don't understand that word in its original context, because what tribulation was a form of putting someone to death in a very agonizing, slow way. You laid them out on a hard surface, and the executioners began putting rocks and blocks on top of the chest. And you put more weight on, and more weight on, and more weight on. And it was done gradually. It wasn't done all at once. It wasn't, let's release a ton of bricks on top of the chest. It was put it on there. And eventually, you can't lift the weight anymore. And the breathing becomes shallower and shallower. And you ultimately suffocate. It's a horrible death. That word was what the Romans called tribulation. So you endured. Now, I do not mean to imply by that that's the only use of that word, because these people lived and you wouldn't live through that kind of death. But what he's saying is, and like we might say, that's my cross to bear, meaning it's a heavy burden that I have to carry, but it's not going to put me to death. Tribulations are heavy burdens that we carry. But make sure they're heavy burdens. Please don't trivialize the word tribulation. Say, I'll tell you what, I get these cuticles and it is just a tribulation for me. Don't you use that word for cuticles or broken nails. It is far more serious than that. And he says here, you not only endured public reproaches and spectacles and tribulations, but then he goes on to say, partly you were persecuted and you suffered, but you also shared in the humiliation and tribulations of others. It wasn't enough that you had your own burdens. You tried to pick up somebody else's. You willingly shared with them. So now let me tell you something, brethren. Now apply this. Make this real. What this says is, you hear from somebody, you know, brother so-and-so is really going through a lot right now. I mean, he's in the hospital and they haven't given him a good report and he's hurting. I mean, I went and saw him and he's writhing and he's in pain. He needs some people to see him. You go, hey, I got problems of my own right now. I'm dealing with a job loss and we had flooding in our house the other day. And that's my problem. I'm going to take care of my problem. You're missing the point. You're missing the point. The Hebrew writer commends them because not only did they take care of the things that happened to them, but they shared in the burdens that happened to others. They could weep with those who weep, as well as rejoice with those who rejoice. The NIV on that passage says, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. Man, isn't that a great statement? You stood side by. You didn't let them suffer. You said, praying over there on the side, Lord, help them. You got up there and stood next to them. And you bore the brunt of their difficulties. So listen, do you remember way back on Sunday morning when we began this series? And the first thing I said to you was, the kind of fellowship we're talking about is going to go far deeper than food fun and what we call fellowship. Any of you remember that? Okay, a few of you remember that. Do all of you want to go back through all these lessons again? Let's see a little more head nodding. Yeah, I like that. Some of y'all went, mm-mm, I don't want to go back to that here. Mm-mm. The point that I was making then is this is far deeper than most of us have thought about. This is the fellowship we're talking about. Not just shaking hands and calling somebody brother or sister. We're talking about sharing in blooded life. Great difficulties in our lives. And it's taking those burdens as our own. It's diving down to the depths. We're not paddling on the surface. This koinonia involves sharing blood, sweat, toil, and tears. It's that. And so we're back to the point I made in the earlier lesson in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. One body part hurts, everybody hurts. You know? Everybody hurts. That's what we're talking about here. You know, it's that kind of sharing of life and looking out for each other. And when somebody falls, you don't say, oh, that's tough. They really fell. I hope they can get back up. Everybody's gathering around and picking them back up and working with each other. It's not a competition. And there's nothing there but sharing together to see that everybody crosses the finish line. And we respond sometimes by our prayers for the relief of those who are hurting or, more importantly, for the courage to endure those hurts. And we respond actively. We meet needs. We do that. That's what the first century church did. And we respond emotionally. We weep with those who weep. We don't just feel sorry for those who weep. We don't just look on. We weep with those who weep. I love the phrase in the song, how sweet, how heavenly is the sight. I love the phrase that says, when sorrow flows from eye to eye. Listen, that's not this eye to this eye. It's not, oh, I started weeping over here and my left eye caught up and said, oh, you're crying, I'll join in. It's not that. It is when the sorrow someone else experiences touches you so that you weep with them. I have three daughters, and I'm surrounded by women, and nobody can make me cry quicker than my girls. They come to me and they start talking to me about anything. If they start tearing up, I start tearing up. I'm that way with them. But there's a reason why I'm that way with them. They're my daughters and I care about them that way. But I also ought to care about my brethren that way. Because that is a longer lasting koinonia than the one I have with my physical daughters. When sorrow flows from eye to eye, and joy from heart to heart. Well, we can share in the sufferings over sin because sin grieves God's heart. Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, it repented God that he had made man. And the sins of his people caused Jesus to weep over the city of Jerusalem. And when our brethren are overcome in trespasses and sins, we need to grieve with them. Maybe we even need to grieve before they do. Jesus did for Jerusalem. So I want to leave you with just this. Sequoia trees out in California tower some 300 feet above the ground. But for their size, they have an unusually shallow root system. Well, and because they have to spread out to gather moisture. Not a lot of moisture where the sequoias are, so they spread wide. But that means they don't put down deep roots. There's not a lot of moisture deep down. It's more surface. So how does a 300-foot tree stay up? They intertwine their roots. You don't see single sequoia trees. They're always in clusters. Because they're all there supporting each other. Their roots are intertwined and they're helping each other stay up. High winds will uproot a single tree on its own. But when they cluster together and their roots support each other, the sequoias stand. And that is what we are. Humans with shallow roots in this world. Don't put down deep roots in this world. Listen, this is not my home. This is not my home. This earth is our motel room. How many of you go out when you get in a motel room, go out to the store and say, let's buy new carpets and let's get new pictures for this room. Let's paint. Why would you do that in a motel room? You're not going to be there long. Don't put down your roots here. But intertwine your roots with your brothers and sisters. That together we can achieve what God wants us to achieve. Can we help you with that? Do you have a need like that tonight? Can we pray about something with you? Can we weep with you? Can we rejoice with you? This is what fellowship is all about. This is the koinonia of Christ's family. If it intrigues you, let's study about it further. If it has convinced you it's what you need, come join the family of God by casting off your former life and renouncing that and confessing Jesus as Lord and being immersed in water, that your sins may be washed away, and intertwine your now shallow earthly roots with the people of God to move toward heaven. If we can help you with that, you come while we stand and sing.